All right, so we're picking up where we left off yesterday, talking about how we respond to worldly philosophies. And we talked about putting God at the center of everything and just acknowledging He is the foundation of everything. He's the gravity that holds everything together. And if we lose that, eventually you lose everything, right? So if you don't have Him at the center. So I want to press that a little bit further, and I want to talk about the way we evaluate the world that we live in, the way we evaluate all the elements of this world that we interact with, and making God the standard of that evaluation. Usually, not only do we have the sacred-secular divide, but within that divide, we have things God cares about and things God doesn't care about. Things that are objective because God cares about them, and things that are completely subjective because God doesn't care anything about this. And I really think more what we need to be thinking of is, what does God think about this? And trying to contemplate a way of thinking, a standard of thinking that helps us evaluate what we participate in, what we look at in this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9, Paul is talking about his right as a preacher, as a worker for the Lord, to be paid in that work. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing." And then he says this, "Is God merely concerned about oxen?" Now, I really like this kind of a evaluative statement. And while I agree with everything Bob has been saying this week about the distance between what God says and what God means, there is an acknowledgement that God does often mean more than He says. I think one way to helpful way to think about this is He often means more. He almost never means less. So the reality is, you really should take care of your oxen. But what Paul says is, if you should be thoughtful and careful about the way you take care of your oxen, how much more the way you take care of your brethren, right? People, because people are even more important. But it doesn't mean the animals are unimportant. And the way we look at animals ought to be through the lens of the one who made them and view them with His mentality. We'll talk more about that as we go along. I am not at all a campaigner for PETA. They have a distorted view. They have raised animals up to the human plane and made them into people. They are not people, but they are part of the creation that God has given us to be thoughtful and careful about. And we should not let an overreaction to PETA make us look with a failure to wonder at God's creation. We want to be awed and appreciate that creation and recognize what our place in it is. And so that's some of what we see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As we think about evaluating the world that we live in and trying to have the mind of God in that evaluation, I said earlier that the subjective and objective is more on a sliding scale than it is two distinct baskets. You can evaluate subjective things with an objective standard. So when we talk about beauty, beauty is sort of a subjective word, isn't it? You think this is beautiful? Well, you know, and we could debate about that. I think it's beautiful. Well, I don't, you know, and then so we just argue in preferences, right? But we're not appealing to any standard. I think beauty is a word that God uses objectively in Scripture, and we need to have an acknowledgement of that. I think everybody this week agrees that the food that we ate is delicious, that it is tasty. But somebody comes along and they eat something that everybody's like, man, this is so good. He goes, I just don't care for it. And what do we do with that? And we say, well, people have preferences. Some people like things and other people don't like things. Or somebody eats something and you think, how can you put that in your mouth? And you do much traveling around the world and it gets really, intense. And so you just, we just have fundamentally different ways of evaluating these things. But does God say anything about how things taste? I think he does. And I think he actually speaks in objective terms about how things taste. So, for instance, this is just one among many references to honey in Scripture. Proverbs 24:13 says, "Eat honey, my son, for it is good. Indeed, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste." The Bible compares God's word itself to the sweetness, the pleasantness of eating honey. It when God wants to give a description of a land that is full of blessings, he uses milk and he uses honey. And when we look at this phrase here and you go, well, I don't know, that doesn't appeal to me because I just really don't like honey. I want to say that says more about you than it does about honey. You're the weird one. It's okay. It's okay. But acknowledge God made honey to be good and to be thought of as good and pleasant. And if you do not have a taste for that, one of two possibilities. There may actually be an abnormality. Or what's probably worse is you've developed a palate for things that are maybe more artificial and so forth that has made this good thing distasteful to you. I've fallen into that category. I've told this story before. I grew up drinking orange juice from concentrate. You got the little frozen canister, and you take that, peel that top off the paper, and then peel the metal top off, and then you put water in there, and you stir it up, stir it up, stir it up, and that was orange juice to me. And I remember the first time we were at a hotel in Florida, and they had fresh squeezed orange juice, and I thought, this is going to be the pinnacle. And they served the orange juice, and I sipped it, and I thought, wow, that is disgusting. Give me the concentrate with all the sugar in it. I had learned to find distaste in the thing that the orange juice I drank was apparently only a representation of. And the thing that God made, I thought was gross. Now, I've developed a taste for fresh squeezed orange juice, and I see its value and its benefit. But what's more is I see the need to develop a taste for that. I see that is better. And so people, they eat the junk food, the junk food, the junk food. The other day we had a meal from our garden. Everything from the meal was from our garden. And most of it had been in the garden that morning. I'll tell you what, that's another level. You're like, this tastes so sweet because of the work we put into it. But also, you might say, if you've been feeding on junk food, who wants squash? And who wants okra? And who wants this creamed corn? Well, let me just tell you, you need to see the goodness in that. And it's a valuable thing to step away from all of the distortions in food that the world has offered us and say, and find the goodness in the thing that God made. Now, I'm not about to get into a discussion of the modified hybrids and GMOs and everything else, but just at a simple level, we need to appreciate food in the way that God made it. He talks about it that way. What about beauty? Over in Exodus chapter 28, in Exodus 28 and verse 2, God commands, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty." He repeats it again towards the end of the chapter. "For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them. You shall make caps for them, for glory and for beauty." So Somebody will ask, you know, we go through the descriptions of the priestly clothing, and somebody says, you know, what's the purpose? And we're looking for symbology, and I believe there's a lot of symbology there, right? A lot of typology in the things that he's wearing. But I'll tell you one thing, it's to look beautiful. Now, a lot of times we talk about beauty and we say something like, well, but what if I don't like that? Well, again, in this case, that would say more about you than about the thing Aaron is wearing. Because God said, I made that to be beautiful. And what I want to do is I want to think in terms that if it's something that God said is beautiful and I don't find it so, that's something wrong with my mind, not with God's. With my taste, not with God's. I don't want to be caught saying, I just have a different taste than God. Yeah, that's the problem. We do have a lot of different tastes than God. I don't want to have different tastes than God. I want to find beautiful the things that he finds beautiful. I said yesterday that the word beautiful is the word for good in Genesis chapter 1. In the story of Moses, in Exodus chapter 2, at the birth of Moses, it says that his parents saw that he was beautiful. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, as it's referring back to that, and it's referring to the faith of that story, it says they saw that the child was beautiful. Can I suggest to you that what they did not do is have this baby, think they were going to kill it and go, well, he is kind of cute. I think the beauty goes deeper than simply the aesthetic appearance. But it is not absent, the aesthetic. The aesthetic does matter, but it is much deeper than just the aesthetic. It's what's being communicated. It's what it means. It's what it stands for. All of these things going into an evaluation of what is beautiful. In thinking through this, Francis Schaeffer, seeing the sort of degradation of art in our society, did some reflecting. How do we, when for instance, you look at the creation of beautiful clothing in Exodus 28, what are some of the elements that we could look for there that tell us how we come to the conclusion that this is beauty? One of the things that he notes is that it involves skillful labor. You'll recall that there are skillful artisans involved in the creation of the tabernacle and the clothing, and Bezalel and Aholiab are two of the craftsmen that are sort of the leaders of that effort. They're filled with the Spirit, filled with skillful ability. So, for instance, when we're evaluating art, when we're evaluating whether something's beautiful, one of the questions I want to ask is, could my 3-year-old produce this? And if she could, I might think it's beautiful when she does it, but not when you do it, right? If you're taping a banana to a wall, you have not produced a beautiful thing. Anybody can tape a banana to a wall. And when I say that, that is actually art that has been on display and sold. If your art is attaching a urinal to a wall, you have not created beauty, right? This is laziness, posing as skill. And so this is one element. It's not the only element. It's not even close to the only element. But it is one thing. Does it take skill to do this? Another way of evaluating beauty, another element that we see there, is does this thing reflect God's character and or his creation, which is much the same thing, in some way? Are we trying to show, are we trying to glorify God with this? Along those lines, are we seeking to subvert or support the things that we ought to be thinking about? In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. I think this categorizes a lot of the problem of art as we move forward in our modernist and postmodernist age, is so much of it is with intention trying to subvert just about everything on that list. right? It is trying to go against the grain of all of those things. They're purposely trying to not be beautiful. And it is ironic that as they are trying to subvert all of those things, people will still say, isn't it so beautiful? The whole point was for it not to be that. And so we need to recognize and acknowledge that. And not just in paintings, but in music and shows that we watch. What is the purpose of this? Is it extolling any of these things, or is it trying to pull the rug out from under all of these things? And so these are some of the ways that we might reflect on that. One more is a recognition of the limited subjectiveness of these categories. Time and place is going to be a part of this. From one culture, location, and time to another, different colors, the same color, is going to communicate different things. In our country, if somebody says red, white, and blue, we immediately think of patriotic themes. That wouldn't be the case in most countries around the world. They would not associate those colors with national pride, but we do. And so we need to acknowledge that. When we're creating with these colors, we may be communicating something about that. You see that in the Bible itself, that as you're looking at the book of Revelation, the colors mean things, the numbers mean things, the phrases mean things. And so we just acknowledge that. Poetry is going to hit different, it's going to hit our ears differently from one culture to another. We talk about this often with Hebrew poetry. It's not structured in a way that it sounds poetic to our ears, but it would have to the people who first heard it. That's part of the difficulty of translation. They heard a musical quality that is a little bit absent for us. And so one of the things, like Matt Basford's Psalter, what it's doing is trying to take this musical thing and put it in the ways that it sounds musical to us, right? So you do have to consider some of that element as we're translating from one culture to another. Well, we've been staring all week at this painting called The Scream. At least that's what it's called in English. The artist painted this in the late 1800s. And as he describes what's going on here, he says he was walking, he's in Norway, near Oslo, walking along this boardwalk near a fjord. And the skies looked blood red. And he felt as if nature itself was screaming out in agony. Now, what he continues to go on to describe sounds much like a panic attack that he himself, the artist, had. And he's wanting to bring all of that out onto a canvas. Now, at some level, there's skill here. But how much skill, first of all, do you think this required versus another painting that also displays some anxiety? Yes. This is Rembrandt's painting of Jeremiah contemplating the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, both are depicting sadness and anxiety. One is contemplating a holy anxiety, much like the emotions that we've been talking about this week. A thing that he reads in Scripture. One glorifies God in that contemplation. If you know much about Rembrandt, he wanted to do that. He wanted to represent biblical themes in his painting. He wanted to represent what light did to a painting. He is the painter of light. And if you're interested in examining art, I would strongly encourage you to look at Rembrandt as somebody who is trying to convey holy things with what he paints. But I look at this painting and I think about what he's trying to convey here, and then I come back to this painting. There's just no comparison, is there? The other thing is, this guy is trying to paint generic anxiety at the world with no hope. And he is also subverting forms. You know anybody that this looks like besides Voldemort? This is not portraying a true person. This is devolving down into mere illustrations and poor ones at that. These undefined forms in the back and so forth. And so he is challenging and breaking down forms of beauty. That's his point. That's his purpose. And in the midst of that, just a general angst and anxiety. This is a nihilist painting, is what this is. Jeremiah is in despair, but here is a faithful man who is despairing because of holy things. These are very different paintings. And so we can evaluate them that way, right? And now somebody might say, well, I kind of like the way the screen looks. Well, that may be. You may like the way it looks, but it's not doing a good thing. It is not doing a good thing for society. Rembrandt is trying to do a good thing. He is trying to bring beauty even in, like when we read the book of Jeremiah. We want to find beauty in the book of Jeremiah, don't we? Even though it's a very sad book. There's not a lot of hope in the book of Jeremiah. But here's a man who wants to show beauty in Jeremiah. The other guy wants to show life is ugly. And there is no beauty in it. We don't want that. We want to communicate better things. But as we put those things together, I don't mean that to create something beautiful, you have to be as skillful as Renaissance painters or skillful as Rembrandt. I believe that we can, with moderate skill, still produce beautiful things. And in fact, what I think is as we contemplate how to do that, we want to have the skill. We don't want to be, as we're trying to produce beautiful things, just haphazard, try to develop some skill. But it also is a consideration of meaning. And meaning makes things more beautiful. I said earlier, if my three-year-old produced it, it would be beautiful to me because she produced it, right? But you add to that, I have a 19-year-old daughter. And she has some artistic ability. And she's a flower gardener. And she grows flowers and cuts them every Saturday and takes them, arranges them and takes them to the farmer's market. And between that and our vegetable garden, as a family, we spend a lot of time in the dirt together. And so this is part of the identity of our family. And so she produced this. And what this is flowers representing each of our birth months. Now, I don't understand all the reasons. It's not flowers that bloom in those months, but it's like birthstones. Flowers get associated with certain months. And so this is a peony, which doesn't bloom in November, but apparently represents November. And so that's my flower. This is a marigold, which represents October, and that represents my wife. These yellow flowers are gladiolus, and they represent my son, Rylan. This is a poppy in the center, and this represents my soon-to-be daughter, Brooklyn. I have to look it up. This represents my son-in-law, Chase, which he'll find entertaining. I forgot. This up here, I think is a, I'm forgetting this one too. This is Emma's flower. And then this over here is Violet's, and that's Anna's flower in February. But what this is the Russell Garden, established 2001. So that's hanging on our wall. Now, I think there's skill. There could be more, but it's the meaning that she thought this is something that our family identifies itself with. And how could I represent our family through the beauty of God's creation? That's why this means a lot to me. Not just because my daughter did it, though that's another added bonus. I would pay somebody else to do something like this. I think it's beautiful. But I want to think in those terms. It's not just, oh, my daughter did something, it's pretty. There are layers and layers. And so we need to think about things that way. As we're evaluating things like architecture. Now, you might have some negative feelings looking at this picture, but I will at least say the architecture is aspirational, that there's a hope that noble things will happen inside of this building. Now, I realize we don't live up to it, but I would at least like to be aspirational. I would like to hope that people would look at that like Mr. Smith, who went to Washington, and say, isn't this incredible? Or this, which is right down the street. This is not only do aspirational things not happen inside this building, they go here to die. You pull up to this building to go to work, no aspirations make it in the building with you. And in fact, the architects, what they were doing was saying, let's be real. Let's stop being aspirational and let's just be honest about what's happening. And let's represent it with what is called brutalist architecture. It is brutal. And the things that happen inside of it are brutal. And it makes people think brutal things. This is not beautiful. And I don't even care if somebody comes along and says, well, I kind of like the look of it. Then you're distorted.
What building is that?
It's just a random government building in D.C. They're everywhere. 1960s. This is the peak of our architecture in the 1960s and 70s. And that goes for homes, too. And it's not just a modern ethic. If you're walking through the Cotswolds in England, you're looking at houses that are hundreds and hundreds of years old and maintain their beauty. I mean, anybody sits down in there, they walk through, it is overwhelming. It all looks like a painting. Like, this is so beautiful. And then we came along in the 1970s, and we did this. This is a subversion of form. Again, it is the point that says all the symmetry, all the things that have made houses beautiful for thousands of years, let's just throw it all away. There's a reason that you continue to see houses that look like this in some form. And this lasted about a decade. Yeah. We do what we can. Seriously, you can drive through any neighborhood and you can find houses, old houses and new houses and everything in between that look like those other houses. You drive through a neighborhood, you know when this was built. 1970s. Guarantee it. Right? And it was in the midst of people saying, who says those things are beautiful? Who says those forms are? Well, for one thing, time. and a consistency. But another thing, we do find symmetry in this world. And we find it pleasing to the eye. And we do so for reasons. And at the very least, we ought to recognize that even if you like this, the architect's point was not for you to like it. It was to make you uncomfortable. And so we haven't even gotten the point of it when we see something like that. I want to take them at their word. They want to make something ugly. I say, you nailed it. Good job. There's more things that we could talk about along these lines, and I would like to spend more time. But let me just say one word about clothing. To me, this is a lovely family picture. The styles that they're wearing may not be, there's some room for freedom. Maybe you go, those aren't really my colors or whatever. But we would say, well, that's a lovely family. This is not a lovely family. And you might say, well, you don't know their hearts. I don't, but I see what's on the outside. This was in a post about somebody defiantly saying, yes, I dress my family in goth clothing. Goth is meant to communicate dark things. That's the point. Skulls and death and things of this nature. I think sometimes parents struggle to know how to deal with their children's clothing choices. And we end up down to one narrative, which is it modest? Does it cover things? And that's what we mean by modest. We're not even considering the whole of the term modest, but we just reduce it down to, are you covering your body? I want to say that with my children, in addition to those considerations, I want to evaluate whether it's beautiful. Not just pleasing to the eye, but also what does it communicate? Death is not something I want my children to go around communicating. I want them to communicate light and holiness and goodness. Amen. And so it is sufficient to say to your children, you can't wear that. It's ugly. And I don't want you to wear ugly things. Now, that doesn't mean that there is a singular picture of beauty. But there is a point to where we say, I know that's not it. Because it's communicating the wrong things. And so we need to develop that sensibility. Well, yes, sir. Yes.
But she's trying to bring beauty into this home.
Yes.
And I think an extension of that.
Yeah.
What we have.
And beauty can be found in grand things, but it's more often found in very simple things. Orderliness, wholesomeness. These are terms and thought processes. Well, again, there's so many more ways that we could sort of evaluate this. I would love to spend the whole day on font choices, for instance, and you know that there are beautiful ways to write A's, and there are ways that you could put a mullet on an A as one way of doing it. But we don't have time to spend on all of that. We must move on. I want to say that we want to think about things in this world as if they were created by an all-knowing God, because they were. That everything in this world was made by a mind that had purpose and meaning in that. I forgot to include a quote. I want to back up just one moment, not to the Alabama and Auburn, but... I want to back up one moment. Even the world sees the failure of beauty. Even people who don't believe in God, I believe, still have the senses that God gave them. And Stephen Fry is a British actor and comedian and author. And he had a show back in 2008 where he went through the United States of America just giving a British person's reaction to the United States. And incidentally, he went to the Alabama-Auburn game, and that is hilarious. But after that, he went on down to Florida. He came to Miami, and he had had such charming reactions to everything that he had seen so far in America. But he says, this is my first visit to Miami, and I have to say the word whole is close to my lips. It's hot. It's got palm trees. Surely it must have a heart and a soul and a meaning, but I'm yet to find it. It's just horrible. Horrible concrete buildings. It has the feeling as being designed as a holiday paradise, and indeed has all the dreary things that go along with a word like paradise, like palm trees and huge cutout parrots that promise so much and deliver so staggeringly little. And attractive people. Attractive people who are very fit, very beautiful, instantly, therefore, looking quite staggeringly ugly as a result. Which is one of the great tricks that nature plays on the beautiful. I'd rather be curled up in a snowy cabin sipping a warm tea than I would spend half an hour in this rotting place. I think what he was seeing is really what we should see. This is not beautiful. This fake, and that's what he said, it's fake buildings, it's fake people, everything is so fake. There's not a genuine person to be found. Now, I know there are genuine people in Miami. But on the whole, what does it represent? And I think he's pretty much nailed it. He's an atheist. But he sees ugliness. And he knows it when he sees it. And so I think we need to develop that same sensibility. Well, coming back then, thinking of the world as something made by a designer and with purpose. I mentioned earlier about seeing animals as if they were made by a God with a purpose for making those animals. If you want to see something of that, read the book of Job. starting with God's response, and note the way that he points to the animals. One of my favorite points in that is when he gets to the ostrich, and he says, "I have made her forget her wisdom. She is a silly creature." And God says, "I made her silly." What do we make of that? Why would God make a creature foolish? Well, it talks about she forgets her young. If you look at the way and where the ostrich lives, she lives in one of the most hostile environments that a bird could live, in the midst of predators at every turn. Now, she can outrun them, even the cheetah, because while she cannot run faster than the cheetah, she can run far longer. She runs just a slight bit slower, but she can keep that pace most of the day. And she spends a lot of her time doing just that, running and running and running just to stay alive. And all that running means she's got to leave her young behind. And they get crushed and torn and brutalized. Have you ever seen an animal? Have you ever seen a dog when it's lost its young? You ever seen them mope around? I have. They're affected by it. Ostriches are not. They forget it. And they rise their head and laugh at the horse rider because they're faster than horses. And the notion is this, and I think it applies to us in learning, is that when you examine that animal and you see she has lost her wisdom, and you see that there's a great mercy that God has put this forgetfulness in the mind of this creature who's going to need to forget a lot of things to get through life. And one of the things Job complains about, and this is one of our questions about what God's response is, one of the things Job complains about is no wisdom. And we can't know the things, and we want to know the things. And God says, maybe it's a blessing you don't know all the things. That you are limited in your capacity and in your wisdom because you probably couldn't handle it. Let me just say that. You could not handle it to know all the things that God knows. So we learn. We learn in the purpose that God has made in the animals, elements about our own selves. But we also want to honor those purposes. Joel Salatin has written a book called The Glorious Pigness of Pigs. And his philosophy is that God made those pigs, and he made them to act in certain ways. And that if we would honor the notion that God made pigs to act in certain ways and raise them in ways that honored that creation, we'd get a... He's not PETA. He eats a lot of pork. But he says we would get a better product by honoring God's creation, honoring the pig and the way God made the pig. And so instead of putting them in stockyards, tightly packed as much as we can, cut their tails off so that they don't cannibalize each other, and try to keep them just healthy enough, long enough, till we can get them fat enough to kill, what if we raise them in an environment that God created them to live in? And you say, that sounds like environmentalism. It does a little bit. It does. What it sounds like is somebody who wants to honor God's creation. Now, God didn't create animals and say, don't eat these. But he did say, take care of my animals. Feed that ox. Pay attention to what they need and give it to them. And I think that that's a helpful way to think about how we go about interacting with God's creation. Joel Salatin, in his speeches, he says, does God care about your food? I think he does. And I think he cares about that we think about our food in those ways. Let me add to this the thought process about ourselves. Do we view ourselves as created with design? We do when we're making arguments with the atheists. We don't so much when we go to the grocery store. We think of ourselves as created to thrive in certain ways and to suffer in other ways, or we ought to. I realize there are malfunctions that come from the fall. There are ways that our bodies are supposed to operate and they don't operate that way, and we have to deal with that reality. I understand that, and I want to acknowledge that. I have asthma, and it means from birth, my lungs have not operated as they ought to. I take medication to mitigate those effects, and I probably will for the rest of my life. But all things being equal, where there's not malfunction, we ought to presume that the way the body operates is the way it's supposed to operate. And not allow man to come along and say, how could we optimize this? Man cannot optimize God's creation. He can only mess it up. So, for instance, there are times where when a woman has a baby, there are malfunctions in her ability to feed the baby. And so men developed other methods of feeding the baby, formula being the most common. Here's a way that we can feed that baby the same nutrients. We've examined the mother's milk. We know what's in it. We can make a synthetic version of that, and we can give that to the babies. Great. And I have no problem with that. We feed foster babies formula all the time. There's not a mother there to feed them. Somebody has to feed them. I thank God for the blessing of finding other ways to handle that. But the folly of coming along and saying scientists have actually developed a better way. No. This is when things have gone awry. I will never trust scientists to have thought of a better way to do something than God did. So when somebody says formula or breastfeeding, I'm going to say, let's try God's way and only go the other way if we can't accomplish that for some reason. And people say, well, you can't make that. I think I can. If aliens came to this planet and were to simply examine us and they were to look at the women in our society, they would come to the conclusion of what certain parts of their body were functioning for. We've lost that notion because we believe that we don't believe, but we act like we believe that our bodies are the result of chaotic processes as opposed to a design. When you have a baby, they will shoot your baby full of vitamin K at birth. Because babies don't produce vitamin K until they're 8 days old, which is the day that they would have circumcised. You know what vitamin K does for you? It causes blood to clot. So the day that the baby started producing vitamin K is the day that God said, now you can make a cut and circumcise that baby. But doctors have come along and said they need that clotting sooner than that. I will say, what do you know? Who are you to tell me when this baby needs something that obviously the Creator did not think it needed? And so I think we need to back up and think about the way we think of God's creation. Acknowledging the fall, acknowledging abnormalities, but recognize there was a norm. And we want to honor that, and we want to act like people who believe in it in the way that we go about interacting with creation. Well, another way then, a couple of other things to keep in mind as we're trying to push back, and that is balance. We've been talking about this really all week. Much of modernism and postmodernism, it's all about overreactions, overcorrections, two legitimate concerns. In our preaching, we're going to be reacting to false philosophies. What we need to take care is to separate the truth and the error and not overcorrect by a rejection of everything over here by setting up some new false doctrine. And really, most false doctrine in history, that's what they are. It's one overcorrection after another. That's the Reformation, right? Legitimate complaints about the Catholic Church. And the solution to all of that is to reject anything and everything the Catholic Church said just because the Catholic Church said it. Well, they said some true things. So we don't want to overreact in all of these ways. We want to find the grains of truth that we've talked about. You will be like God. There's a grain of truth to that. Acknowledge what it is, point it out, and show where the lie of Satan is. Just because you can't know everything doesn't mean you can't know anything. This again is the playground of that Bob has been addressing this week, is people coming in and saying, well, you can't know everything. Granted, but it doesn't mean I can't know anything. Somebody says, you can't know the math that puts a shuttle into space. Is anybody in here, could you explain the math? Maybe there's somebody. There's Jacob. All right. Most of us can't. Can you tell me what 2 plus 2 equals? Yeah. Just because you can't do the highest forms and the highest thought processes of this discipline doesn't mean you know nothing about this discipline. This is what we say all the time. We talk about evangelism. Somebody says, I just don't know enough. Are you a Christian? You know that much. So let's start there. I appreciate my Uncle Martin on this. Somebody said, do you think you know everything? And he says, no, I don't know everything, but did you have something in mind? Let's just start there. Maybe I know that. And I think that would help us some in having some confidence. Somebody says, you can't know everything. Yeah, but what is the thing you're talking about? And I'll tell you what, 9 times out of 10, I know the answer to that thing. The thing that they're trying to. And what they'll do is they'll say something way over here you don't know about. That's right. But that's not really your problem, is it? The thing, you know, we can't know these grand realities about God, so who knows whether we should bring a piano in here or not. Oh, these are two different questions. And we can answer one without knowing all the answers. And again, this is modernism and postmodernism. Postmodernism often makes the claim we can know all the things. Or modernism, rather, makes that claim. Postmodernism comes along and says, here's a couple of things that you don't know, therefore you can't know anything. We also need to, in this, preach proverbial truths. And we need to do so without apology. Acknowledge the exceptions, but still preach truth. We have come to a place where we can't preach proverbially. We quote a proverb and we say, here's what the proverb says. And immediately is a crowd of people saying, well, not always. Okay, fair enough. What about most of the time? Larry Rouse is a good friend of mine. He posted something a while back about men and how men operate within relationships. And it was just an acknowledgement that here are masculine ways of being. And immediately, young men started jumping on this. Well, it's not the way it is in my marriage. Incidentally, in some cases, I was like, well, maybe think about that. He just said, here's masculinity, and you say, that's not me. Maybe I don't agree. But yeah, there's a range. There's some room for distinctions and differences in how that's expressed, but it doesn't take away the form. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden this thing is no longer a marker of masculinity. When Paul says, quit ye like men, he means something about masculinity. And in fact, he means something about masculinity that can also apply to women. What he means is be courageous. Women can be courageous too, but this is a masculine quality. And I can illustrate that to most any man, except maybe some of those commenters, by saying this: if you're in the bed one night and there's a noise outside and your wife says, what was that? You're not much of a man if you say, you go find out, I'm scared. Everybody knows that's not her job. That's your job. Now, if you're not there and it's just her and the kids, guess what? Now it's her job. But you come first. We know that. But then people want to go finding all the exceptions to that rule, that reality that is part of creation. And guess what? Every society has known that that's true, if they're honest with themselves. And so we want to still preach masculinity and femininity, acknowledge the exceptions, but still preach it. We want to preach truths about family. We want to say about family that marriage is God's design and it is good, and recognize that there are even biblical exceptions to that, but acknowledge not only that it's good, but that it has a purpose and a point. And it's not the same point that everybody else is saying. We need to recover that sort of way of talking about things that God's Word gives us. And then finally, I want to say, we want to recover godly traditions. I recognize the danger of traditions. We all recognize the danger of traditions. We have cut ourselves off, though, from both good and bad traditions. Because we're so scared of a tradition being established, even if it's a good one, that we will run from the charge too quickly of somebody saying, well, that's just a tradition. I think we need to be willing to say, yes, it is. And we believe it's a good one. And until somebody shows us otherwise, we're going to keep it. Now, acknowledge it's just a tradition. Continue to maintain that awareness that it's a tradition. And therefore, is subject to adjustment as time goes on. Granted, fair. But I want to be able to stand by them too. And say, we found this helpful. And we're going to keep doing this. Because we think this is a helpful way to do things. And unless you can prove, you know, you're not going to get me to stop just by coming in and saying, oh, now you've established a tradition, it's time to change. The silliness of that is illustrated if somebody said, you know, we seem to have come up with a tradition that we're going to meet at 9 o'clock. We need to be changing that every 2 or 3 weeks so that we don't get into a rut of tradition. See how that goes. How many people are going to show up at the right time? I think they're going to get pretty frustrated, in fact, because they'd like some consistency and some constancy. Now, I have seen places where they determine, because of the circumstances in their community, you know what? I preached a meeting one place, and they met at 1:30 in the afternoon on Sundays. I'll just tell you, that was not so bad. Sunday morning came and time to get the kids ready. And you know, my mentality is time to go. I get out. And they're like sipping the coffee, eating their breakfast. And I'm like, what are you in such a rush about? I was like, well, I guess I'll sit down and drink my coffee. So there were some advantages to that. But the bottom line is they evaluated their circumstances. They changed it. It did seem weird, but it was fine. But now they've got a tradition. And it's probably going to keep working for them. But we all want to recognize the value of that. What we've done is, I'm afraid, made it impossible to ever have another generation of Rechabites. In Jeremiah chapter 35, in his frustration with the people, the Rechabites walk into town. And they've been living outside of town as an identity. They don't live in houses, and they don't have vineyards, and they don't participate in civilized society the same way everybody else does. They've cut themselves off in many ways. And if you trace that back, Jonadab, their ancestor who made that rule for his family, did so in the midst of the time of Jehu when he was wiping out the house of Ahab. And it would be a time where you could go, yeah, I think I'd want to put some distance between me and all of that. I think I could see the advantage of saying, we're going to step back a little bit. Not out of the land entirely, but just step back a little bit. And now, generations later, they come walking into Jerusalem, and it would be like the Amish walking in, right, to Jerusalem. And God tells Jeremiah, point those people out. Look at them. They've been faithful generation after generation to the integrity of their great-great-grandfather. And you can't stay faithful to me. And so the point is about faithfulness to God. But in their faithfulness to their forefather, which has kept them faithful to God, God says, they will not lack a man to stand before me. I think about the song from Fiddler on the Roof. I guess I'm going to make a tradition of quoting Fiddler on the Roof every year. Tradition. You remember the song, Tradition? He says, tradition is what keeps us safe. And so don't lightly mock it. And don't lightly throw it away. Acknowledge the wisdom of your elders. That's what tradition is. Don't put it above Scripture, but do put it above your own hubris. We want to be humble in the face of tradition. I also recognize that we can hold them and build on them and grow from them without destroying them. One of the things that I acknowledge that my grandfather told me in my preaching, he would say, you are studying things and seeing things that I never was able to get to. But you started with more. And so you ought to. And instead of being in some way frustrated that my sermons didn't sound like his, although there's a fair bit of them in there as well, but instead of being frustrated at that, why aren't you preaching the same sermons we always preached? He acknowledged that that's what ought to happen. That there should be not just a continual laying of the foundation, as the Hebrew writer says, but a building on the foundation. And I think too many times what happens, it's an either or. Either we rigidly hold to the tradition, we can't build anything else on top of that tradition, or to build something, we have to say, well, all of that was wrong. What that means, you got to start all over every generation. Bob Waldron, in teaching through 1 Corinthians 11 with us, he made a connection in one of his classes between the blood of the covenant mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 and the blood of the covenant back in Exodus chapter 24. And for a lot of us, it was just an epiphany to see that same language, Moses saying, this is the blood of the covenant. And then Paul then saying, this is the blood of the covenant. And you just say, oh, boy, that fits together real tightly. And one brother said, Brother Waldron, this was amazing. What a glorious thing to see. And he says, well, now that took me about 30 years before I saw that. And I just gave it to you. I just gave it to you in 10 minutes. What are you going to do with all that time I just saved you? He didn't want us to just say, well, now we've got that. But use that to keep growing and keep building. And so this, again, is a way to fight back against modernist and postmodernist notions of destroying everything that came before us over and over again, but also not falling into the trap of just staying what has been established before. We want to build. We want to grow. And this is the best way, I think, to fight back against these worldly philosophies and not be overcome by them. Well, I don't think I quite got around to explaining the meme that we started with. If you'd like more explanations of that, you can talk to me later. It is hilarious, I promise. But I think what's more important, I hope that we've not only, I don't care if you can explain, first of all, even who these men are, much less what their philosophies are. I just hope you can see the influence of it. See where it has gained roots and get busy weeding our gardens of all of these negative influences so that we can come closer and closer to the purity of God's word and his philosophy. I appreciate so much your good time.